For those of you who don't know me, I'm Scott Hill, the other Scott is sometimes what I'm called, and I'm part of the teaching team here. And we're continuing our sermon series, A People of Purpose. And 2 weeks ago, Colin brought this sort of big picture. And I suppose if any of us need to have a sense of meaning and purpose in life, we as humans are storytellers, we as humans need to know a story that we can live into. And as Christians, we're invited into the ultimate big story. And one way that Colin reminded us of what this story was, that there was creation. We have a creator God, loves creating us. We're made in his image to create. But we're also, you've got this image of God, but we're also broken. And we make mistakes as individuals and societies, and there's a decreation where things break down. And then Colin reminds us there's a third part of the story, which is recreation, which is this idea that we are called, not just called out of darkness, out of the destructive ways of living, and not that we're just saved, but we're saved for a reason, to be part of this invitation into this recreation project. And we're also looking at this theme of leadership all the way through. And again, Colin helpfully reminded us that it's not about positions or kind of explicit roles that we have, but it's that we're all leaders. We all have a realm, a season, an area that only we can have influence on as well. And are we willing to step into that position? And then last week, we had a wonderful sermon as well with Scott, but a lovely baptism and a real sense of community where Scott looked at this question of, well, who are we? Remind us, just like Jesus was baptized, before he did anything miraculous or anything amazing, he was reminded of who his identity was. This is my son, whom love, I'm well pleased. As we sang this morning, you know, even through our weaknesses, even through our brokenness, Jesus still calls us his friend. And that's a really important starting point. And Scott reminded us these three E's, didn't he? He said, we are encouraged, we're equipped, and we're entrusted. And for me, I think that encouragement was really important. This idea of we need to put that heart back into us. Because I don't know about you, some of this idea of that we are a people of purpose. Many days I don't feel like that, to be honest. Many days things that I want to do don't get done. Problems that I want to fix don't get fixed. I don't feel a lot of the time. And that just really was helpful to remember that idea that there's an encouragement that we can get from one another, and most important from the Holy Spirit that will encourage us. So today we'd be looking at this idea of who am I? Where am I? And this is a really important part. And so I was trying to think of like this people of purpose, where we could, can we land a story in this? I decided to look at the book of Esther. Does anyone know about the book of Esther in the Bible? Yeah. Handy enough, 3 years ago I spoke on Esther, so I was able to do the great invention of Google Docs, I was able to search a few ideas. But I think this is a really helpful story. Look, it's 10 chapters. I'm not going to go through it all, but I just want to take out a few points of what it means. She's a great example of a woman, a person who chose to be a person of purpose. This is around the time about 480 BC, give or take. This is like 2,500 years ago. This is a time when the children of Israel were taken out of Israel, out of their land that was God's promised, out of the temples destroyed, and they were taken away into exile. At this time, it was the Persian Empire, one of the kind of superpower of its day, and Esther is a Jew in exile living at this time. What's really interesting about the book of Esther as well, which I find interesting, it's only one of two books in the whole 66 books of the Bible that God isn't mentioned, which is really interesting. Does anyone know what the other book in the... Song of Songs was the other one as well. So I think this is quite interesting because for me, I think when a people of purpose, this kind of encouraged me. Yes, there are the moments in Scripture where there's the burning bush, and this is Moses' purpose. Yes, as we heard a few weeks ago, that there is the road to Damascus where we're blinded by light and there's this amazing moment. But as we see in the story of Esther, there's just the subtleties, the whispers, that God's there in the background, influencing, encouraging us, but not explicitly there, which I think is very interesting. And I want to throw up a kind of potentially controversial quote, see what you guys think of this. It's my own quote, so. God doesn't want to change your life, but to change how you live the life he has given you. Maybe it's my own baggage of growing up in quite charismatic Christian circles as youth groups. God's going to change your life. You're like, yeah. And he kind of does. He can change your life. And maybe, but other times, he's given you a life. He's given us all a life. He's given us a family that we haven't chosen. He's given us our gifts, our weaknesses, our personality. He's given that all. And he's given us that. And some of that's not going to change, unfortunately. But what he wants to do is change how we live that, change how we do that. We see that with Esther in that. And with purpose, we see in the scripture, there's kind of these two kind of gravitational pulls that will pull us away from living a life of purpose. On the one side, what I call that kind of, trying to think of peace, but this sort of passive comfort. And we're going to look at what that looks like in a minute in Esther. This is kind of holding life too loosely, sort of not really caring, kind of easy come, easy go. Often this happens when we get hurt, when we try big projects and they don't work at all the end. It's just too much brokenness, too much hurt. I'm just going to chill out and watch Netflix. And then the other extreme, or the other side, is this sort of performance-drivenness, this sort of manufacturing and just drivenness to kind of whole life. I'm going to perform. I'm going to be really good for God. I'm going to be really good. Whatever's going to get me in the way, I'm going to push through. And usually, our personalities draw to one or the other. I was talking to my brother last night. We were in the car, and I was suggesting to him, and I think he agreed, he's more on the performance-drivenness. He runs his own business. He's a 3 on the Enneagram. He go, go, go. And he's had to learn to kind of not always prioritize projects over people, I suppose. And then I think I'm more on the other side. If life gets a bit too stressy, just sort of withdraw and relax. Don't know. I'm sure you could probably place yourselves on that side. Usually in couples and relationships, one's on both sides, which is quite interesting to see. So anyway, we'll get into Esther. So chapter 1, and we're only looking at the first 4 chapters, we're introduced to King Xerxes. If anyone's ever seen the movie 300, ever seen that movie? It's quite cool. Xerxes is in it, and he's this incredible army, the superpower of the world, and he's trying to take over Greece. And he doesn't quite succeed, the Spartans. But this is his incredible power. And the book of Esther, chapter 1, introduces us to him here. This happened in the days of Xerxes, ruled over 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his officials and ministers. And this banquet, I'll skip down, lasted 180 days. He liked the party. When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in the citadel, so he gave a big party for all his officials, both great and small, this other party, a banquet lasting 7 days. And it talks all about the riches, all the gold, silver, verse 8 of chapter 1. And then they were drinking was from flagons without restraint, for the king had given orders to all the officials of his palace to do as each one desired. So he blessed you. So he really liked to party. And we read later on that he then wanted to show off his queen. So we see here, he asked the officials to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing the royal crown. She wanted to show the people and the officials her beauty, but she was fair to behold. But Queen Vashti, fair play to her, refused to come at the king's command, and the king was enraged and his anger burned within. So this is our introduction to King Xerxes, which I would suggest this is a guy who chose a life of passive comfort. He had incredible power, incredible privilege for good, but he spent it on comfort and entertainment, a lot of parties, lots of alcohol, just to numb out, I suppose, things. And I suppose the allure of more stuff and comfort, more technology in our society, more entertainment, it can kind of deaden or it can numb our sense of purpose. There was a book written nearly 40 years ago, wow, called Amusing Ourselves to Death by a sociologist called Neil Postman. And he wrote this introduction to his book. And I found this printed introduction, funny enough, I used to work in an addiction rehab place, and this was sort of printed out, and it really struck me. This is an introduction. He was talking about these two great writers who predicted what the future would hold. Aldous Huxley, he was in the 1930s, wrote a book called A Brave New World, and George Orwell, who wrote a book called 1984, and both these were wanted to suggest what the future would look like based on how the decreation was happening in our society. And he said, Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. But in Huxley's vision, no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. As he saw it, people will come to love their oppression. to adore their technologies. That undo their capacities to think. What Orwell feared more was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there'd be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we'd become a captive culture, while Huxley feared that we'd become a trivial culture. In short, Orwell feared that we would, what we will fear will ruin us, while Huxley feared that what we would desire will ruin us. And this is a book about the possibility that Huxley, not Orwell, is right. I haven't reread the rest of the book, but it's a good intro, isn't it? So I want to suggest that this idea of a kind of, usually it is when we're hurt, usually when we are let down, usually when things don't go away, we can be drawn into this sort of, oh, forget about this purpose, sounds so much work, sounds just I'm going to be let down. Sure, who am I? I just like this idea of just being passive, drawn away in comfort. But what happens is we can be easily distracted. Xerxes was more interested in parting than ruling. He was more interested in crowds and getting adoration than relationships. Really interesting that he had all these officials, all these people loving all the food and drink he was giving them. But the one important relationship, his wife, you could see there was issues there at home. And that's often a sign of that. We're easily influenced, as I said. And like, it's interesting, when you look at Xerxes' life in this Esther, he's constantly being told by different servants what he should do, and often a really bad advice. So the advice here is, rather than make it up with Vashti, rather than repairing that relationship, decided, let's have a beauty pageant, and we find the most beautiful girl, then we kick Vashti out, and she'll be our new queen. And Xerxes is like, yeah, let's go with that. Later on, we'll meet Haman, who said, he hated the Jews, which we'll find out. He said, let's just do a decree to kill all the Jews in the world. And Xerxes is like, yeah, let's just do that. Without a sense of purpose, we can easily be distracted and easily influenced and move in all sorts of directions. One example of that for me, when I forgot a bit my purpose, was I had done my social science degree in UCD, 12 hours a week lectures. It was a great time. I was even a bit of Xerxes time. And then I had to move into my master's in social work, which a lot of it was more work placements. And I wasn't quite in that season of work yet. And I remember going on working in Ballymun in a kind of child protection environment, and a very important meeting. My supervisor wasn't there in that time, and I was sort of pretty tired from the night before. And you know, the kind of head begins to kind of drift. And I thought I got away with it. But the next day, my supervisor asked me to meet with him. He says, God, you were falling asleep in this really important meeting. I felt really bad. I was very close to then not qualifying. I think that's just a silly example to sort of say that I wasn't quite living my life of purpose in that moment. I was living in a different kind of situation. And we can hold sometimes our situations or gifts too loosely and lose things. So that's King Xerxes. And then we enter Esther in chapter 2. We find out that Esther is an orphan. She's a Jew. Her cousin Mordecai has kind of adopted her, and he's kind of the voice of the call, the voice of purpose all the way through the story. We find out she's good looking, and she goes to this beauty pageant, and lo and behold, she becomes queen. And I think if you just left these two chapters, it would be your classic Disney movie. It would be that Esther from orphan to queen, and she lives happily ever after, and that she's lived her life of purpose. So then we'll come back to her and see what happens to her. So then in chapter 3, we meet Haman, who's our other kind of archetype character. We read here that Haman is promoted up the ranks. So he's obviously very hardworking. He's obviously very capable. We also read that he's from Agonite. When I looked that up, it's a place just near Israel, so which makes me assume he was also in exile. So he also knew what it meant. And I suppose he was a real contrast to King Xerxes. He didn't inherit any power. He had to work. He had to work for it. He was a self-made man, and he worked his way all the way to the top, just below King Xerxes himself. And we meet him, and it's incredible. So everyone bows down to him, because he's number 2 after King Xerxes, and he walks by Mordecai, who's hanging around just outside the citadel, keeping an eye on Esther. And Mordecai refuses to bow down, because he's a Jew. Only Yahweh will he bow down to. So Mordecai gets really angry. And instead of just being angry with him, he says, well, who is he? Oh, he's a Jew, and this is what they do. Well, I'm going to kill all Jews. Such an extreme reaction. And this is Haman's direction from now on. His own whole role is not just to kill Mordecai for not bowing down to him, it's to kill the whole Jewish people in all Persian Empire. Why so extreme? I would suggest that his need, his sort of emptiness, and his only way to fill that was to get this success and to get this prestige. And it was so important that anyone who got in his way was an enemy. And we can see that sometimes that drawn us to, we get a bit of adoration, we get a bit of success, and this can be quite a gravitational pull away from a purpose. It can feel like a purpose living, but if you're going to sacrifice relationships, if you're going to sacrifice love, if you're going to sacrifice a lot of things for the purpose of this great goal, it's usually a sign you're not living a purposeful life. Thomas Merton, a monk, once said this: if I had to message to my contemporaries, it is surely this. Be anything you like. Be madmen, drunks of every shape and form, but at all costs, avoid one thing: success. If you are too obsessed with success, you will forget to live. If you have learned only how to be a success, your life has probably been wasted. See, drivenness, left unchecked, will harm relationships and others around you. People become objectified. I'll use you to get my success. And then Mordecai wasn't doing that, so he was like, you get out of the way. In fact, all you people, all you Jews are a problem to me now. It'll deaden our sense of presence and purpose, where all we have is to try and manufacture this, and that incredible burden. We see this a lot. You hear this a lot in even church contexts of church leaders who, it's a sense of purpose God calls them, and they get drawn into this project that becomes all about them, and then you hear awful stories of relationships and unhealthy things going on. It's a real kind of draw. I see this in society. I remember a few years ago, I think I might have told this story before, in my 20-year school reunion, and for most of them, I hadn't seen them for 10 years, and we had our 10 school reunion, kept in contact with very few, and I didn't half wanted to go out of curiosity, but half went, oh, a bit like Haman, what kind of successes can I bring to the party and show off I've lived a successful life? I said, well, I've got a job and I'm married with kids. Okay, I'll have those things, at least have those things. So I went to the party and I was joking with a guy there. I said that, look, at least I can say, you know, I've got married and I've got a couple of kids and I've got a job. He says, well, Scott, I have neither of those things. I went, oh, sorry. He said, no, it's okay. But he said, you know the way there's only half the people at this school reunion? It's like, yeah. And he kept in contact with nearly everyone. He says, it's because they didn't feel they were successful enough to come up to this reunion to show what they've done or what they haven't done. I think they were thinking their purpose in life was to sort of show off all the things they've done. And if they hadn't got that, it kind of put them away in a relational way. And it kind of really taught me that. That's really sad, isn't it? That we live in a culture, a decreation culture that objectifies people, that either gives them these two options, either just be passive and just chill out, or be driven and there's no kind of other option. So Haman, somehow, because Xerxes is just chilling out, he goes, yeah, I'll sign whatever you're suggesting, which was basically to murder all Jews at a certain date, and off he goes. So Mordecai finds out, and now we pick it up in chapter 4. So where we go. Yeah, when they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So basically, sorry, I'll go back here. Mordecai is going through a third party because he can't actually get into the king. So there's a middle person. So he sort of said to Esther, you need to talk to the king. You are the queen and get this law revoked. And Esther's like, I can't, because if I go without being announced, and I haven't seen the king for about a month or two, and if I go, the law is if you go to the king unannounced, you get killed. So I'm not in, thanks very much. And I'm happy just being queen, and it's very comfortable here, thank you. So then Mordecai comes back and says, Esther, like, do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your father's family will perish. But who knows? Perhaps you've come to royal dignity for just such a time as this. And then she replies. Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maids will fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And one of the themes we're trying to kind of work through as a church is leadership. And this is an incredible sign of leadership, isn't it? That she sensed the calling, sensed this is my time. And then she went into kind of boss mode, didn't she? She was like, right, we're going to pray for 3 days. You're going to do this. And then she said, I'm going to give up my position, if I need, my privilege, my Disney, I live happily ever after kind of idea. I'm going to live it all up for my true purpose. She got a sense, she got a taste. Actually, this is probably why I'm here at this moment, at this time. I was 2019. It was just before COVID. That's how we do these things, isn't it? My sister, who lives in LA for many years, Los Angeles, it was her 40th birthday, and she sent a group message on WhatsApp just to let you guys know, I know you won't be able to make it, but this is my little invite for all my friends in LA for my 40th. I was like, oh, great. And then one moment, I heard the voice of Mordecai for such a time as this. It was Zoe, my wife. She said, you should go. I went, what do you mean? It's January. We've just had Christmas holidays. I'm down to speak in church the following week. It's a crazy amount of money just to go for a weekend. No. But Zoe kept convincing me, this is a time you'll never have back. And I learned the difference between cost and value. It was a lot of cost. It was ridiculous cost just to go for a weekend. But the value was incredible. And I went over and it was an incredible surprise. And something shifted in our relationship. Since then, we've kept in contact much more. And whilst I was there, was what's great going that side, I wake up really early, refreshed for some reason. I think it's the jet lag, and it hits you later on. And I was in a coffee shop reading a book by a poet, and I came across this quote. He said, the greatest tragedy of human existence is not to live in time. You see, I think sometimes we can know our purpose through lots of levels for our giftings, the need of the world. But in this moment, Esther said, this is my time. So therefore, this must be my purpose. But if we don't live in time, we don't live in God. Because God is an archangelical God and he wants to be with us in this moment. Oh, no, that's messy time. I want to be back here. I want to be over there. God's like, no. You're meant to be here, and this is where I am. I'm going to do stuff. So knowing our time is equal to knowing our purpose. It's that idea. We don't really need it anymore with GPS, but back in the day, we'd be hiking out with the urban survey maps, and I may be a little bit lost, and it wasn't necessarily where I wanted to go. What was more important was, where am I now? Because when I know where I am now, I know I'm not lost anymore. And so if you're sort of a sense of loss with your purpose or a sense of loss of what you're in, I'll give you a clue. It's probably where you are now. It's where God wants you now and where God wants to speak to you and heal you and challenge you, just like Esther was challenged. And so just a couple of more things before we finish. It's just this idea of seasons. What I like about, and there's three things, there's lots to think about. And I know Rebecca spoke about it a few weeks ago on seasons, and we've been thinking about it, a few different individuals I've talked to, this idea of living in time. The thing about a season is it's a portion of time. It's not short, but equally it's not forever. And depending where you're at today in your life, either one could be helpful to hear. One, it could be helpful to hear that this is not forever. You could be going through a really difficult, frustrating time, but it won't be forever. Equally, it's not short either. One season is the season of parenting. That's quite a long season, but it will eventually end. And what I love about church and cross-generation, I think it's like almost spiritual time travel. If you can befriend people at different ages across the different lifespan, you'll get an appreciation of this. You get people talk about their kids who are 19, they'll tell you stuff, wisdom, what it means to be a parent when your kid is 9. Or I could give some wisdom to a parent who's just about to have a baby because I've thrown that. And that is very helpful. Or a story that someone's unemployed, trying to find a job, someone who was in the same situation, can say, that was a season for me. It kind of reminds us that we sometimes feel like we're stuck in this one moment, but God's saying, this, like Chloe says, he'll make a way. It's not gonna be that annoying track forever. Life moves on. And seasons are put on us involuntary. We know on the physical side, the only reason why we have seasons is because our earth is slightly lopsided. If it wasn't lopsided, we wouldn't have seasons. It's just sort of lopsided. And because of that, we have seasons. Sometimes every day in Ireland. It's kind of weird. A month ago, we had snow, I think. But anyway. But it's really important because Jesus made this point. He says, look, the sun rises on the righteous and the unrighteous. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. Sometimes when we go through a bad time, we can think God's punishing me. Or we go through a good time, oh, God is rewarding me. God doesn't work like that. It's just the way life is, that there are seasons in your life. Certain things can only grow when there's winter. Certain things have to break, prune back. Certain things can grow at certain times. It's not a punishment. It just means that we're human and we go through seasons. Seasons of drought, seasons of doubt, that's okay. God will be with you in that. And as I mentioned, the incarnational guide, God, meets us in our season. We're human. Part of human is having a body. Another part of being a human is that we live in time. We don't live in eternity. We live in time. We live in seasons. And if we're absent from our lives, wanting to be in a different time, we will miss the presence of God because God has something to tell us, something to teach us in each season of our lives. You know, some of us might be going through a season of grief, really painful. But we all know if people can process grief well, you'll get fruit at the end of it. We know going through hard times that if you work through it and not rush it, there'll be fruit at the end of it. He wants each moment to teach us in these things. Just want to do a little object lesson to finish off, which, if you know me, I sometimes do these things. So he said, make sure you get these back to the recycle thing. It's really annoying, isn't it, that thing? Anyway. So I want to use an example. These are empty water bottles. Water bottles' job, purpose is to hold water, isn't it? And I think when we lack purpose, we can do these two extremes. We can have a bottle that's kind of light, like Xerxes, and can be easily flicked away, moved around, and we can hold it a bit too kind of loosely, and just like, I'll come and go, there's no real purpose. Or we can have the other type of life, really driven, trying to manufacture love, and we just kind of try our hardest. And we burn ourselves out. We push and push. It's like, I gotta do this. If I don't do this, I'm no good. I don't know if God will love me unless I do this. I'll never get that sense of God loves me no matter what I do or don't do. We kind of end up like this. One crushed and one not doing much. And the Holy Spirit does many things. One of the things the Holy Spirit does, it pours God's Spirit into our spirit. And that gives us purpose. And for, I don't know, for me, definitely the last month, I felt a bit like these two things. And there's this lovely verse in John chapter 7, verse 37, when Jesus stands up at this feast, Jewish feast. It's the last day. And he says, he shouts this. He says, if anyone thirsts for purpose, for meaning, let him come to me and drink. And then he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, of purpose, of joy, of love, of meaning, of a sense of his presence through your pain, of a sense of solidness through life. We don't feel we need to hold too tightly and crush it. It can't really blow off. We don't hold it too loosely, too tightly. We hold it kind of lightly and allowing the Spirit to do what it needs to do in our lives. So invite the band up, invite you all to stand with me as I take a drink of water. Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know guys, you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. For some of us, we need to maybe remind of that. And if you want, I'll invite you, just like a water bottle, to open yourselves up a bit, maybe uncap. You could be put your hands out if you want. And we invite the Holy Spirit to enter our lives again, to fill ourselves, this temple, this body, this brokenness, this jars of clay, this river rock bottle. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill each one of us afresh at your purpose, with your spirit. Only you can do it. Not music, not a clever sermon, just by your spirit can do this. And I pray that this living water, Holy Spirit, will refresh those of you who are in a dry season. I pray that in this dry season that the Holy Spirit will fill an oasis in your heart. I pray for those who are grieving, who are in pain. I pray for the warm waters, like a nice jacuzzi or a hot water bottle, that that warm water of his love, of his compassion, of his comfort will be in this season. Don't be hard on yourself, is what the Holy Spirit is saying. Don't be hard and receive my comfort. Receive and acknowledge your limited capacity this time. And just receive the Holy Spirit's water. For some of us, I pray for the wake up of cold, refreshing waters. Jumping into the 40-foot water will wake you up. And I pray that maybe you need that today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would wake our hearts up to a purposeful life. Such a time as this. For such a time as this. Pray for the water of the Holy Spirit that might be to clean you, to wash you up, take away all the negative habits and negative thoughts, and may his flood of his love and hope wash away and clean it away. May this water grow us up stronger and deeper in the purpose you have for each one of us in our own times, in our own seasons. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.